we return this Lord's Day to a series that we had been stepping through a few Sundays ago, number 7 in the series on the subject of causing children to stumble, causing children to sin. And this Lord's Day we come to a tragic real-life example which many of you are familiar with and which we've prayed for many years in this congregation. I feel like it's necessary to give some details about what has gone on so that we might see how these principles of Scripture can be violated and the damage that it can do and the way in which what the Lord's Word teaches is trampled upon in a real life example in our society. The structure of this sermon will be straightforward. First, there will be a review of the principles we've laid out so far about keeping children away from danger and the obedience of children, the duties of parents. And then secondly, there will be the tragic story of the attempted alienation of two little boys from their parents. And then thirdly, how this example illustrates the scriptural principles that we have covered thus far. Now, what we have said to this point was that the Scriptures command children to obey their parents. God has established the natural order of parents raising their children and children respecting and obeying their parents. Parents have greater strength, knowledge, wisdom, and experience, which is one reason God designed families this way. And yet our society constantly undermines parents and lures children to disregard and disobey their parents. The government barges in and overrides the prudent decisions made by parents for their children, even though only the parents have the intimate and privileged knowledge necessary to choose what's best for their children. Scripture condemns parents who won't take care of their children and places the exclusive duty upon parents to train, raise, and discipline their children. And God commands children to obey their parents and annexes to His commandment a promise that obedience is necessary for well-being and for long life. Therefore, it is physically and in every other way very dangerous for a child to disobey his parents or to be drawn into disobedience by others. God's command was first written down in the Ten Commandments and repeated with approval by Jesus Himself, by the Apostle Paul. Children are to obey because, Paul points out, it is right. When children obey their parents according to God's Word, they are learning to obey God as their spiritual father. Whenever a child is enticed to disobey his parent, he's disobeying God as well. Without parents, children have no opportunity to obey or to be blessed in their raising. Disobedience in children, if unchecked, is tantamount to fatherlessness, and the consequences in either case are deadly. The chances of drug addiction and violence and incarceration, unwed pregnancy, suicide, poverty, and abuse are many times higher in cases where an effective father is not present to raise and discipline a child. God's Word warns that the breakdown of the family and children disobeying their parents is a sign of the degeneration of a society, and it always leads to death. This is why our children are dying in our streets, our young people are turning to killing and violence, and our babies are being murdered by their own parents. This is what happens when parents neglect their children and children disobey their parents. The command to obey placed upon children obligates the parents to instruct and raise and discipline them. For how else can the children benefit from the blessings of obedience? The parent-child relationship also serves as a model or analogy to God's saving of His people. For He adopts us as His children, and He saves us, and He provides us with all good things, and we owe a duty of affection and obedience to Him. Lost men are not naturally the children of God, but are rather children of wrath, acting like their father the devil, wholly rebellious against the God that made him. Yet, God loves a people, draws them to Himself by His Spirit, and adopts them as his very own children. A natural parent has a moral duty to protect, provide for his children, but there is no such duty towards children that are not his own. But an adopted father receives and embraces children out of love and not moral requirement. These children are specially loved by their daddy. So too is our God's love for his people, a special voluntary love for us. Some people slander an adopted father, telling his children that he'll never be their real daddy because they're of a different blood than he. God addresses this slander of the devil against our adoption in two ways. First, by sending his blessed Son to be incarnate in human flesh, so that our elder brother is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, made like unto his brethren whom he redeems. The other answer to Satan's slander of our adoption is the Father's gift of the Holy Ghost indwelling each of his children. No earthly adoptive father has the power to change the heart and mind of his children, but our God imparts to us his spirit of adoption, causing our hearts to cry out to him, Abba, Father. Like an earthly father, God our Father provides us good things, but his provision is always right and good because he knows all things and he never makes a mistake. Just as children ought to obey their parents, so too believers ought to obey God as our Father and accept his discipline as our Father. Because of the parallel between earthly parents and children and obedience and our obedience to God our Father, any attempt to alienate children from their parents or induce disobedience will also cause spiritual harm to the child's relationship with God his Father because it harms his concept of duty as a child of God. God further sanctified the family relationships by giving his only begotten Son a human family at the incarnation. God provided Jesus with a godly earthly father, Joseph, who adopted Jesus and treated him as his own son. God sanctified the role of adoptive father when he did so. And how dare any person denigrate adoption or belittle a man who, without any moral duty at all, nevertheless takes a child as his own out of love for him. God gave the child Jesus to earthly parents to protect him and to raise him and to love him. And our Lord Jesus in turn performed the duties of a son to them and obeyed them perfectly. Jesus was obedient to his earthly parents and at the age of 12 left the temple with all its attractions because obedience of a child to his parents was the Father's business for Jesus at his age. God's will was that Jesus keep all the law perfectly. So he was obedient to his parents even though he knew more than they did. What an example to Christian young people is this precious obedience of Christ to his parents. Think of it, had the Lord disobeyed his parents, we would all be lost. For our precious lamb of sacrifice would have been imperfect, blemished, faulty, and unacceptable to God for our redemption. Therefore, the obedience of children to their parents is embedded within the gospel itself by the example of Jesus. But Jesus' obedience to God, his Father, was more majestic still, wasn't it? He declared over and over again his obedience to his Father's will, that all God's loved ones must be saved to the uttermost, and that Jesus must not lose a single one of us. Our salvation depends upon the Son's obedience to God, his Father. The very highest honor that can be paid to the truth of God's commandment to children to obey their parents. Therefore, it's not at all surprising that Satan would attack our Lord Jesus on this very point of his perfect obedience to his Father. He urged Jesus to disobey his Father, and he sought to question whether Jesus was really the Son of God after all. In attacking the Savior, the devil twice scoffed at the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, he mocked. This sort of satanic attack upon a son's relationship to his father cuts to the very heart of the familial relationship. It is a devilish slander, which is copied by wicked people in this world who would lead children astray. In every case, the Lord Jesus replied the way all children ought to reply when their parents' wishes are questioned and they are urged to disobey them. Jesus quoted back the commandments of his Father from God's Word. Thus, our young people ought to be ready when tempted and urged to disobey to reply, "My mama and my daddy told me what I must do." Satan didn't stop with attacking Jesus' relationship with God as Father. As in our lives, the devil uses his mouthpieces to speak for him in provoking and trying to lead people astray. The devil also has his servants try to tear down the ties of families and provoke disobedience in children against their parents. The rulers attack Christ's relationship to the Father by implying he was of illegitimate birth, a slander against Mary and Joseph and the Savior. They also ask sneeringly, "Where is your Father?" Jesus put his finger upon the true source of all the attacks against his pedigree and his sonship. They came through wicked men from their father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer. Jesus thereby declares that attacks against children relating to their obedience to their parents and relationship to them are authored directly by Satan himself, even when spoken by wicked men, because they act like and repeat their father, the devil. Not only so, but such lies are murders because they endanger the children who are led astray by them, spiritually and physically. When Jesus was exercising the ultimate tragic yet glorious obedience to his Father's will as he hung in agony and shame at Calvary, they continued to ridicule and slander his obedience and sonship. The devil sought to overthrow our salvation by attacking the Father-Son relationship of Christ and urging the Son to a selfish disobedience against his Father's will. But Satan was wholly unsuccessful in his diabolical attacks. It was in that struggle that Jesus drew the closest in love to his Father, for it was then that he cried out, "Abba, Father." In his sorrow and agony, he was driven not away from his Father, but into the sweetest communion with him to do all of his will. So it must be for believers also. It is when we face the troubles of this world that in obedience to God and by his Holy Ghost indwelling us, we cry out, "Abba, Father." Let sorrow and tribulation be the things that drive us into the arms of our Heavenly Father, knowing that he works all things out for the good of his children, whom he loves so much. With that being the summary of what we have learned so far about this important subject, we now turn to the example which some of us are familiar with. And in this little discussion, which I've been careful to write out, there's so much to be said and so much that needs to be said with precision. We'll refer to the mama and the daddy and the boys. They're the Smiths. And then I'll refer to the grandparents. And I'll refer to the grandparents' son, Marty, the former husband of the mama of the boys. And I'll also refer to the aunt, who's the daughter of the grandparents and Marty's sister. And the mama of these boys married Marty, who turned out to be a drug addict and a narcissist. And whenever he got into trouble, his parents, the grandparents, would have him committed to drug rehab at least half a dozen times, so that he escaped always the legal consequences of his misconduct. And they had two boys. And he was a deadbeat parent. He never provided any meaningful support for his kids or their mama from the time they were born. He never held a steady job. He was so addicted to narcotics that he would throw himself into a diabetic crisis by eating a jar of jelly all at once so that he could get to the emergency room to get some more narcotics for the pain that it induced in him. One day he took an older boy on a crack buy and used drugs in front of him when he was only 8 years old. Marty stole the mama's jewelry and other personal property and sold them for the purposes of buying drugs. He stole money from the kid's mama that she needed to pay the rent and to buy food for the children, and diverted it to buying drugs. He stole her automobile and traded it to drug dealers for drugs. And then one evening he came home and, in a drug-induced rage, he beat the boy's mama, breaking her nose and busting the bones in her face and requiring tens of thousands of dollars of reconstructive surgery. When the police arrested Marty, the grandparents went and got him out of jail and back on the street, and the kids and the mama had to go into hiding while Marty was loose on the street. And when the court was ready to grant a divorce to get the mama and the kids away from Marty, the grandmother urged Marty to refuse to agree to pay child support for their education. Because he was dangerous and a drug user, the court ruled that his visitation with his children had to be supervised by the grandmother and couldn't happen when he was back on drugs. But he refused to obey the court order to pay child support, leaving the mama alone to support and raise the boys. The mama trusted the grandparents to at least supervise the visits with Marty, but they later admitted that they allowed Marty to take them out into the woods hunting unsupervised. They also brought the boys to visit Marty when they knew he was back on drugs. Marty was allowed by them, unbeknownst to the mama, to drive the boys around unsupervised as well. And even when Marty got on disability and the grandmother received his check for safekeeping, none of them paid the child support out of the check, but she gave Marty money from time to time, and he used it to buy drugs. In 2008, Marty committed suicide while the boys were en route with their grandmother to visit him. And so they all drove up just when his body was discovered. And they witnessed the horrible aftermath of their grandmother's hysterics on the ground at finding out that her son was dead. The sheriff's office crawling around the place, the coroner and the hearse showing up. Well, the grandfather admitted that they knew Marty was back on drugs, but they went ahead and brought the boys to visit anyway, with the horrible result that followed. The little boys were only 3 and 6 years old when that happened. After Marty's suicide, the grandmother became mentally unstable. And on top of this, the grandparents' family was dysfunctional and toxic. The boy's aunt complained that the grandfather was emotionally abusive of her and the grandmother. She quit work because she had PTSD. In return, the grandmother and daughter treated the grandfather with contempt and told the boys to ignore him whenever he would instruct them or correct them, as he often did. Out of compassion, the mama of these two boys would take the boys to visit the grandmother at her place of work. And after some time, the weekend visits were allowed to resume. And then the mama married Mr. Smith after all this happened. The mama and daddy continued, though, to allow Marty's parents, the grandparents, to see the children just as if Marty had never died. They felt very sorry for the grandmother, who could not seem to get over her loss. The Smiths did everything they could to support the boys' relationship with the grandparents. They always dealt with them in a loving, honest, and accommodating manner, and in good faith at all times. They drove countless miles to deliver the children to their house and to pick them up again for the weekend visits. The Smiths tried to include the grandparents in their family life, but the grandparents refused their invitations. The two boys loved Mr. Smith, and he loved them. He was the daddy they never had had. And they started to ask him whether they could call him daddy. Mr. Smith began planning to adopt the boys as his very own children. Meanwhile, the Smiths continued to hear complaints from the grandfather about the grandmother's and aunt's mental instability and hatred towards him. He related the hostile and frigid environment into which the boys were brought to visit. The grandmother could not let go of her dead son, Marty, and would take the boys to the very spot where his body was found and sit there and grieve. This went on for several years. The Smiths expressed their concerns about the grandmother's unhealthy fixation on Marty. They wanted their boys to slowly forget all about the trouble he had caused and fully connect with their daddy who loves and provides for them. They never spoke ill of Marty to the boys, but because of Marty's horrible misconduct, the Smiths didn't want Marty to be seen as an example to their children, and the mom and dad didn't wish them to emulate him or treat him as their father in any way. They sought to protect the boys from following after Marty's life and manner of death. The family talked together about Mr. Smith's desire to adopt the boys as his own children and give them all the same last name of Smith. The boys were extremely happy about this. The Smiths told the grandparents of the plans for Mr. Smith to adopt the boys. The grandparents told them they knew it was best for the boys, but in reality, they opposed the adoption. They admitted so in court under oath several years later, that they were always against the adoption, but they couldn't stop it. After the adoption was proposed, the Smiths began to notice that the boys' behavior was negatively impacted by their visits with the grandparents. They would be very disrespectful and rude towards their daddy for several days after they came back home. They wouldn't call him daddy anymore. They'd call him by his first name. The boys told their parents that the grandmother was talking against the adoption when they went to visit them. The boys told their parents that it makes their grandmother sad for them to call Mr. Smith daddy, so they were careful not to call him that when they were around the grandparents. Later it came out the grandparents would actually correct the boys when they called Mr. Smith by that sweet appellation of daddy. The boys told their parents that their grandmother didn't want the boys to love their daddy or take his last name. Therefore, the boys hid their affection for their daddy when they were around their grandparents. The boys' aunt finally admitted they had been talking down the adoption when the boys visited them, that they were displeased that the boys would be adopted and take their daddy's name. The Smiths were horrified to learn that their boys had been manipulated in this manner and stopped the visits from taking place for a time. Once the adoption went through, the aunt posted a nasty comment against it that the boys read to their family. The boys told their parents. Their aunt suggested that they could sue their own parents to get their last name changed back, and that the grandparents would hire them a lawyer. The boys told their parents that the grandmother and aunt told them that Mr. Smith would never be their real daddy, and that he had no authority over them to discipline them. They told the children that Mr. Smith is mean to them because they are not really his children, and that their real daddy would never have spanked them for any reason. The aunt continued her public campaign against the Smiths on Facebook because they suspended the boys' visits with the grandparents over all of this. Once the Smiths allowed the visits to resume, after being promised that the grandmother would behave better, they made it clear the aunt was not to be around their boys because of her hostility to the family. The grandparents ignored their request. When the boys would visit the grandparents, they would take them to visit Marty's grave, decorate it, continuing to take them to the spot that Marty died, showing them pictures and watching videos of Marty In addition, the aunt had a memorial box dedicated to Marty that included the crime scene tape from the suicide and pictures of Marty. The boys went to visit the grandparents for a week after Christmas in 2010. When the grandmother brought the boys to meet their mother, the grandmother had an emotional breakdown on the side of the road with wild mood swings between smiling and weeping and behaving hysterically and nearly collapsing into the mother's arms, all while the boys watched from inside the car. The grandmother claimed that the boys' daddy was, quote, abusing them, unquote. But she couldn't cite any real examples. She claimed one of the boys was unhappy with his daddy, even though the same boy had demanded earlier that morning to come home with his daddy rather than riding home with his grandmother. The boy's mother counseled the grandmother there on the side of the road to stop being sad about Marty's death around her children, that they had told her that they couldn't be happy about their daddy in front of their grandmother because it made her sad. Seeing his grandmother's distress, the 9-year-old boy jumped out of the car, yelled at his mother to stop being mean to his grandmother, and told her he was never going home with his mother again. He further yelled, "You were right, grandmother. My life would be better if I just lived with you and went to another school." When the mother and her two boys got home, it soon became clear to the Smiths that the grandparents had alienated the 9-year-old boy's affection away from his mother and daddy by urging upon him a resentment of them and encouraging false ideas about Marty, who had been dead for 3 years now. Never had his parents seen their son so distraught, emotional, combative, and accusatory against his own parents. The young boy accused his mother of lying to him his whole life about why Marty left the family. He blurted out, "Grandmother said that you took me from Marty for no good reason and left him and got a divorce, and he just got sadder and sadder and sicker until he died." Even one of the Court of Appeals judges thought it was improper for the grandmother to suggest that the mother was responsible for Marty's death. The parents were reluctant to explain to their son the reasons why the family had to be protected from Marty, that is, his drug use and his violence, and they had never discussed those matters with their children. But it became obvious that their son had been alienated from them by being fed a false narrative by the grandparents, so they had to tell him about Marty's violence and drug addiction. Their son yelled that his mama and daddy were lying because his grandmother had assured him that Marty, quote, would never even hurt a fly, and that Marty was a good man. He concluded that if Marty did beat his mama up, it was because she must have deserved it. He repeated these assertions throughout the afternoon. When his daddy protested how much he loved his son, how he would do anything to take care of him and raise him and protect him, the boy replied to his daddy, "Yeah, well, all I want out of you is for you to change my name back, and if you don't, my grandmother is going to hire a lawyer and sue you and get it changed back." He also told his daddy that grandmother said that you will never be our real daddy and take our daddy's place because it's just a piece of paper, referring to the adoption. The boy began accusing his daddy of being mean to him and that Marty would never have spanked him. He continued that his grandmother said that if you ever spank me or I get into trouble, that I can just call her and she'll call the sheriff and have him come and arrest you, unquote. The boy kept on insisting that life would be better, like grandmother said, if he could just come and live with her and go to school there. Ultimately, the parents had to bring in other witnesses, the boy's two older brothers, their aunt, a different aunt, and another grandmother, all confirmed to the boy the truth about what had happened with Marty. All these family members were utterly shocked and disheartened at the change in the boy's behavior, which they had never seen in the 9-year-old before. Finally, after several hours of torment. The boy told his parents that he believed them and that he didn't know why his grandparents and his aunt would lie to him. The mama and the daddy were so shaken by these events that they called upon friends that very afternoon, including they called me and asked me to pray for their son, describing in detail what had taken place at their house that afternoon and how distressed and how perplexed and how broken their son was because of all of this. The next day, they took the boys to see their pediatrician, and he pronounced them physically fine, but he referred the 9-year-old to a child psychologist. The psychologist recommended they keep the boys away from the grandparents. And when the parents discovered that the grandparents had tried to lure the boys back over to visit with her on the telephone, and that it had upset the boys, they had to cut off telephone contact between the children and the grandparents as well. The longer the children were away from the influence of the grandparents, the better they got. Now, every bit of all of this that I've told you was taken from court records, from sworn affidavits, and from court transcripts. The grandparents have denied under oath that they made any of these statements to the boys. They claim that if the boys said that, they were lying. Even when confronted in court by the oldest boy repeating under oath some of what they told him, they denied that he was telling the truth. Now, we can all agree that these grandparents carried out a series of what can only be described as wicked and depraved acts against these two young children. But notice that they're all words. They're all mere speech. No physical violence of any kind, only talk. And the failure to defend from the actions of others. But mostly talk, mostly words. But think about the carelessness for the children's safety that were displayed, putting a violent, agitated Marty back on the street so that the family had to go into hiding. Discouraging financial support to a single mother. Discouraging the financial support for the boys for their education. Failing to supervise the visitation with Marty, who had shown himself to be dangerous, and even though the court had ordered that it be supervised, but letting him have them on their own. Exposing the boys to Marty when they knew he was back on drugs and when they knew that it was wrong for them to do that. Bringing them into a dangerous situation when they knew that he was back on drugs, resulting in horrible nightmares for the children. Exposing them to mentally unstable conduct, their own misconduct and the aunt's misconduct. Mentally unstable conduct that disturbed and saddened them. Exposing them to an unstable and disrespectful lifestyle in their own household. But then, of course, beyond the carelessness for the safety of the boys, there's also the ignoring of the parents' directives as to how their children are to be raised. They left them unsupervised, even though the mother was very careful repeatedly to insist upon it. They brought the children into the presence of drug use, even though the mother had gone to great pains legally to see to it that that would not be the case. They wouldn't obey the directive that the boys not be exposed to this toxic aunt any further. They wouldn't stop, even though they'd been told they had to, repeatedly, talking about Marty's death around the children. And then we come to the fact that they admit now that they oppose the adoption. Can you imagine what sort of depraved heart it is to take two little boys who don't have a daddy, and when a man comes and marries their mother and is a good man and he provides for them and he plays with them and he disciplines them in love and gentleness, no one can find any fault in him at all. that nevertheless they would object to him taking those boys. Everyone knows young boys need to have a daddy. And think of all the boys that don't have a daddy and that would long to have a daddy. And they knew these boys longed to have a daddy. Yet they opposed it. Yet they took steps to try to undermine it. And even to this day, they still don't accept it. They still refer to him as their stepdaddy. They don't agree that when a man adopts a child, that child becomes legally and morally and righteously just as if he had been born to him. Do you know in Mississippi that they even reissue new birth certificates for adopted children that list the daddy's name as the father of the child? So that if you don't know that there's been an adoption, you can't even find out that that child is not his natural offspring. And yet they opposed these children being adopted by their daddy. But then they alienated the boys from their daddy. They told him he wasn't their real daddy. He's just their stepfather. They told him not to call him daddy. I remember listening to a conversation that was recorded where one of the boys accidentally referred to him as daddy in a conversation with his grandfather. And his grandfather acted like he didn't know who he was talking about and got the boy to correct his statement. That's the antipathy that they tried to inculcate in these children against their daddy. And then they told him not to call him daddy. And they told him that they would change their names back. They would hire lawyers to change their names back so that they didn't have their daddy's last name, and kept telling them that Marty was so much better than their daddy, when they knew Marty had abused their mama and had refused to work and to pay for food for his own kids and had abandoned the kids and hadn't raised them up and had endangered the kids. They knew all that, and yet they lied to those boys, told them that Marty was better than their daddy. And then there is the undermining of daddy's authority, telling him he has no right to discipline the boys, that they will have him arrested if he disciplines the boys, trying to fabricate a false accusation that he's somehow abusing the boys, and then suggesting that the kids should come and live with them and leave their parents, suggesting that they should sue their own parents. And this is to children that are 6 and 9 years old. Now, any set of decent, God-fearing parents have no choice in this kind of situation but to protect their children from such a depraved attack on the integrity and happiness and well-being of their family and of their children. And so, of course, they did so. They cut them off from having any contact with these grandparents. It is a direct assault on the authority of parents and on the duty of children to respect and obey their parents. Think of it. These grandparents are trying to induce these children to disobey their parents, to disrespect their parents, contrary to what God's Word commands that children ought to do. And thereby, these acts and words by the grandparents endangered the children, according to the Scripture. The Scriptures say that if you don't obey your parents, you'll be subject to a shortened life, won't you? There's no guarantee of a long life and of happiness to those children who are disobedient to their parents. It always leads to sorrow and trouble and oftentimes death. God said that obedience to godly parents and respect for them are necessary for the safety and future of the children. These acts of alienation jeopardize the boys. According to God's Word, because they led to disrespect and disobedience against their own parents. By inducing the boys to turn against their parents, these grandparents caused the boys to sin, to disobey God's commandments. That disobedience against earthly parents models and predicts a disobedience against God by His children. You know, as I thought of all of this, many months ago, the force of this verse, these verses, came upon me in a very strong way that Jesus has a special promise to these grandparents, doesn't he? Did you know that Jesus has a special promise to people who try to alienate children from their parents, who try to get them to disrespect their parents, who try to get them to disobey their parents? We read it this morning. It's in Matthew 18. Listen to what Jesus says. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now we read this text from Jesus, and we assume, and many people quote it for the purpose of proving, that Jesus is denouncing and promising wrath and judgment on anybody that harms a child. But you know, we really don't need a verse, do we, for that proposition? It goes without saying that God's wrath will lie upon anyone who harms an innocent child. It's a principle laced all through Scripture. No, Jesus is saying something more discreet than that, more subtle than that, and something far more pointed than that. This text has reference to something else that Jesus is promising judgment against. To offend means to cause to sin or to cause to distrust one who ought to be trusted. So what Jesus is saying is that anybody that causes a child to sin or to turn away in distrust from the people he ought to trust, whether it be his parents or the Lord Jesus himself, that person is going to be subject to a promised divine retribution and wrath that's so great that it would be better for him to be drowned in the sea with a heavy millstone about his neck than that he should do such a thing to a child. It is an excoriation and a promise of judgment against those who lead children into sin, lead them astray. And therefore, it can be said that the Lord Jesus has promised particular wrath and destruction against these grandparents for leading these children astray. Listen to what Strong's Concordance has to say about the meaning of this word to offend. Scandalizo is the word. It means to entice to sin, to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey, to cause to fall away, to be offended in one, that is, to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. So do you see that what these grandparents did falls precisely into what Jesus promises will lead to utter destruction at the hand of the Lord? These grandparents cause these little boys to sin against their parents. By disrespecting and dishonoring and disobeying them, they caused them to stumble, to be offended. They provoked the sin. They provoked these little children into sin. Sin that God says will harm the boys unless they turn away from it. Now you see, so therefore this text where Jesus promises destruction, it is a text that promises destruction for harm, but it's a text that promises destruction for harm by leading children into sin. The harm that comes from the sin they lead the children into is the reason for God's wrath. They've harmed children who've trusted in Jesus by causing them to sin, by leading them astray, by causing them to turn away from the ones that they ought to trust. These grandparents have endangered these boys' very lives and souls by their wicked acts against this family. And the Lord Jesus the gentle Jesus, the Savior who is so solicitous of children and urges them to come to Him, promised the utter annihilation of these grandparents for tempting these boys to sin against their parents. And later in the text, He makes it clear that this annihilation, this wrath, consists of being cast into hell fire. This is the promise that Christ has made to everyone who would lead astray children. Now, this is a dire warning to everyone, isn't it? Not just these grandparents. All are in danger of leading young people astray. And our society is chock full of people who come under the promise of God's wrath through Jesus right here in this text, because they have led children astray. They have led them astray as their teachers. They have led them astray even as their own parents. You remember, the Scriptures tell fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. Even a parent can cause his children to stumble and to sin against his own parents. It is caused by schoolmates, by peers, by our actors, by our songwriters, by our performers, by any of a host of people, by our government officials, by our judges. No one's exempt from the danger of causing children to turn away from their parents, causing children to stumble, causing children to sin. I wonder if you noticed the satanic nature of the things the grandparents said. Not your real father. You remember, they said that about Jesus, didn't they? It was the devil and his minions who called into question the Lord Jesus' pedigree, who lied about Him being who He was, who accused Him of lying about who His Father was in heaven. And it wasn't just Satan, it was Satan's mouthpieces, wasn't it? And then Satan himself told Jesus repeatedly, you don't have to obey the Father. You can do it this way. You can worship Me and I'll give you the kingdom. You don't have to do it God's way. You don't have to trust in your Father to provide. Just turn these stones into bread. So Satan, you see, attacks young people, attacks families, attacks children. And your Father doesn't love you because He chastises you. If He was your real Father, He would let you come down from the cross. He would deliver you. What did they say, that God didn't delight in him? If He delighted in him, He would have received him. He would not have cast him forth utterly at the cross. Your daddy doesn't love you because He chastises you. Said to the Lord Jesus, said to all of the sons of God by the devil all the time, doesn't he? He always plants that in our minds, doesn't he? Whenever we're in trouble, whenever the Lord is rebuking us for something. Jesus said that you're of your father, the devil, and that your lies come from him because he's the father of lies and the father of murderers. So the devil has his mouthpieces to ape his lies, to repeat them, to try to destroy little children. And that is what these grandparents were. They were mouthpieces of Satan to destroy these boys. Now, Paul speaks about the depravity that urges others to fall also. We read Romans 1 at 28. Remember what he said? God gives them over to a reprobate mind. They're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, deceit, malignity, whisperers, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. And we see all of these things in the grandparents' activities, don't we? We see them inducing disobedience to parents in their grandchildren. But then look at what it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So you see, one of the marks of the unregenerate heart and of the sin which God has promised to judge is not just that they commit sins themselves, but that they encourage and delight in the sin developing and growing in other people. All of these sins displayed in these acts, and there's an approval of disobedience to parents. You know, if Satan can use people who are willing to commit these hosts of sin in pursuit of these little boys, if they could induce in those boys that one sin, disobedience to parent, that's a hook, you see. The hook of a sin that, from the devil's perspective, will hopefully draw all those children into all these other sins too, or at least a good collection of them. That sin that is most easy to provoke in children will be the entree into their later lives to emulate all those other sins that are displayed in their grandparents, who take pleasure in the disobedience to parents and encourage it in their little grandchildren. You know, this ought to frighten us to the very core, the use of which mere words can lead to utter ruin in little children. And what is the hope? How can anybody escape? For we're all surrounded with false words and enticements and inducements to wickedness. And I think the answer to this problem is found in the words of Jesus a little later on in Matthew 18. He warns of the destruction that will fall upon those who induce children to sin, to turn away from trust, to turn away from obedience. He warns of that, doesn't he? But then look what he says in verse 10 of Matthew 18. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. You see, the persons who lead us into sin will be destroyed. But regardless of their evil against the Lord's children, He will protect and rescue His little ones. He has appointed His servants, the angels, to keep their safety and to appear and present themselves on their behalf before the face of the Father in heaven, that He might know their plight. And He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to seek out and to save those which had been led into sin and would have been lost. This is the hope. This is the salvation for these little children and for all who wicked men lead into sin. That regardless of the evil that's wrought against them and the wrath that God promises against their tormentors, why, the Father in heaven is still going to protect them. He's still going to seek them and save them. He's still going to send His Son to rescue them because they're His and He loves them. And the wrath against those who have misled them and tried to induce them to sin is completely separate from the love which He displays for His people who've been so harmed. Praise God, He has rescued these boys because each one of them has been brought by the Holy Spirit to trust in the Lord Jesus. And God has used their parents and others to protect them from harm, and they have been restored to their mama and daddy at great cost and through great sorrow and with much labor and even through the endangerment of life. But now these boys love the Lord and they love and honor their parents. And the devil's attack on their souls has been turned back. He is still waging an unmitigated war against this family and causing great damage. But his attempt to steal away the hearts of the children has been defeated by the one who came to save that which was lost. And you know, I'll have some more to say about this rescue of God's people by the Lord Jesus next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. But really, this is what He's done for all of us, hadn't He? There's all sorts of inducements to sin There are all sorts of wicked people who are on their way to wrath because they have tempted those who are the Lord's people away into unrighteousness and into sin. But praise God, we still have the Lord Jesus who seeks out and saves those who are lost, regardless of what the devil has tried to do to destroy them. And He has provided an offering for sin to cleanse from all unrighteousness His people. So no matter what the devil has taunted us into doing, no matter what the devil's mouthpieces have led us into sin, there's complete cleansing through the blood of Jesus. And He rescues us and He delivers us so that all the wicked works of Satan are frustrated when it comes to the Lord's people. And we are here at this table to celebrate how we've all been brought back from the brink of danger and destruction by our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it displays to us the magnanimous love of Jesus and of the Father who sent Him to be made a sacrifice to save poor sinners whom He loves. Let's give thanks for the bread first, Lord. We thank You that You sent Your Son to be an offering for sin, that You didn't leave us in the clutches of Satan and of those wicked people who would try to destroy us and lead us astray. And even though they led us astray and we sinned and we broke Your word, yet there was still hope for us in Jesus, that You loved us and You gave us a sacrifice. Though we were as sheep who had gone astray, yet now we've been rescued and brought back by the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls, and He has been made an offering for sin in our place so that our sin is not judged in our bodies as it ought to have been, but judged in Your dear Son. We come around this table breaking this bread that pictures the body of Christ that was broken for us. We pray You would accept our praise and our grateful hearts would overflow towards You and towards the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for rebels and sinners. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book, "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin. God made Him sin for us. The Savior died, our souls to win, upon the shameful cross," 124.